Congregation, if you turn to your scriptures, today's reading will be taken from a very familiar part of the Bible, the 28th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And today's message will zero in just on one verse, but I'm going to read several verses here in Matthew chapter 28. And as you're turning there, it's our not only our custom, but also our pleasure to welcome any visitors that are here for the first time, or even the second time, for that matter, into our fold here this morning. We trust that God in His grace will bless you with His holy truth. Matthew chapter 28. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priest all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And may God the Holy Spirit, who has given us this inerrant and infallible account, see fit to teach us and to bless us today in the preaching ministry. As today we'll focus in on just one verse, as I say, and that is the last part of verse 18. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Our topic today is the risen Christ is granted cosmic sovereignty, dominion. Now, having just celebrated the Easter season and having just reschooled ourselves in the ABCs and the XYZs of Christ's triumphant resurrection, today's focus is the cosmic impact of Christ's conquest of death. The implications of Christ's victory are very clearly spelled out in our church confession, although not exhaustively, but they are spelled out. First, Christ overcame death for us, and second, by his resurrection, we're raised up to a new life so that we become Anastasians, that is, a people that are regenerated by Christ's resurrection power. And then third, Christ's resurrection is a sure guarantee of our blessed or happy resurrection in the future. I didn't comment on those words after the reading of the Heidelberg today because what I have to say in the sermon will touch on all three of those facets of Christ's resurrection. But very briefly, Jesus overcame death for us, and so that we can refer to his death as the death of Christ, as the famous theologian John Owen wrote the book, The Death of Christ, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. And also, we need to remember that it was by his death that he earned righteousness of God for us. It's because of his death on the cross that his atonement was made effectual to the saving of our souls. And then second, by his resurrection, we're raised up unto a new life. We become Anastasians, which comes from the Greek word Anastasia, meaning resurrection. So we not only believe in the resurrection, but we also are resurrections, walking resurrections. And then finally, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge, a sure guarantee of our own blessed resurrection in the future. There is no doubt about it. whatsoever. It is a sure guarantee. So when an unbeliever asks you the question, those famous words, whenever you walk into a restaurant or any free enterprise organization, how are you today? You can say, especially in the Easter time, he is risen. Or how's everything going? Are you going to say, well, they're going? I'm just hanging in there as if you have a steel noose around your neck? Or are you going to say, he is risen? See, it's a way of amen. Now, Christ's resurrection impacts not only the personal you, but it also impacts the whole creation. Because by it, all power is given unto him in heaven and in earth. Now, let me warn you today that our subject is not a very popular one, primarily because it's incredibly totalitarian. In fact, if you lived in Jesus' day and you were to preach these words, you would be in danger of death by stoning, because all authority belongs to Jesus Christ, not to wormy men and wormy women who think that they are the masters of their own souls and the captains of their own fate, as if they're their own sovereigns, much less civil government, you know, the so-called omnipotent state, the Leviathan. For example, there exists today a school of philosophy that is known as postmodernism that lives by the motto, question authority. Maybe you've seen that on bumper stickers. They're not afraid to broadcast what they believe. To question authority means to trash all authority. This authority can be philosophical, it can be theological, it can even be scientific authority. You see, the postmodernist opposes what he calls meta-narratives, which means he opposes any system of teaching that contains moral absolutes, whether they are Christian or non-Christian. And so Christ, all authority, is viewed as the supreme sacrilege and blasphemy. You see, the aim of all postmodernism is to deconstruct, that's the term they use, deconstruct, that is to remove all that's authoritative in any narrative, in any meta-narrative. So to say that men are men and women are women is by many of them considered sexist. Why? Because it leads to conflict between the sexes. And so the endorsement of transgenderism, or to be a transvestite. You see, this type of person claims to have given up the search for any kind of moral absolutes. It's a futile search and one that leads to disaster, he claims. And so the big word today in philosophy is to be inclusive, not exclusive in any sense, but inclusive. And sadly, in some quarters of the Christian church, Christ's authority is restricted to the church, as if Christ had said, all the authority in the church is given to me. The cosmos, the universe, excluded. And thus the family and arts and education and politics, history, mathematics, literature, the crown rights of Jesus Christ simply do not apply. This is what the late Roussas J. Rushdoony once called box theology. That is, all theology is hidden inside a box, the church being that box, so that the church becomes a kind of ghetto organization, and no more than that. Anything outside the box, off limits to God. And in our nation, it's called separation of church and state, which is most often interpreted, or should I say misinterpreted, as the separation of Jesus Christ from the state. Now, the context of my text is the unbelief of the disciples in the face of Christ's resurrection. Matthew tells you that when Jesus appeared on a mountain in Galilee, probably there to the 500, that there were some who doubted. The resurrection was a hard sell. And so the first words of verse 18 tell us that Jesus took the initiative and he came and he spoke to them. and began speaking. Now that's a pretty important introduction there in verse 18. Often those words get short shrift. He came to them, no doubt, because they were frightened. They were confused. Some of them were disbelieving. There were doubting Thomases in their midst. They needed to be reassured that he was who he claimed to be, the resurrected God-man. And then it says, he speaks to them. He speaks to them to restore the broken relationship, broken by their own miserable unbelief. And then third, he gives them words, the Great Commission, words that dwarf their past failures and cause them to focus upon the colossal and gigantic mission for the future, the evangelization of the nations, the whole world. Now, it's interesting, there's no record of a response here by the disciples. Their role, as ours, is sometimes is just simply to listen and then to obey. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. That is, God gives us the miracle ear so that we listen and obey. Now, the principal reason for Christ's existence, for the church's existence, I must say, is missions, discipleship. The hiatus between Christ's first and second comings, you see, is for discipling, bringing all of the anti-God nations of the earth to bay. The goal of the church is to win the earth, to win the creation. And this goal squares, you see, it meshes beautifully with Christ's lordship over heaven and earth. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That's the great claim. Now, today's message, I'm going to ask a series of questions about this, this 18th verse. And let me begin by asking you this one. How does God want you to understand this power, this authority that Jesus speaks about? Well, first of all, we need to distinguish between authority and power. They're related, but they're not necessarily always the same thing. Many years ago, G.K. Chesterton, who died in 1936, used the following example. He was at lunch one day with a critic for the New Yorker magazine by the name of Alexander Wolcott. And they were indulging not only on their food, but on talk about power and about authority. And G.K. Chesterton said this, "If a rhinoceros were to enter into this restaurant right now, there's no denying that he would have great power here. But I should be the first to rise and assure him that he had no authority whatsoever." You see from that little illustration, Christ's authority is his lawful jurisdiction over things. There's two Greek words for authority in the New Testament, and one of them, the one that's used most often, is ekousia, which is the big word here. It means a rightful, actual, unimpeded power and authority to act, to control, to use, and to dispose of someone or something. Ekousia emphasizes the rightfulness of Christ's power as well as the reality of that power. Now, this is huge. Some today claim that while Christ wields all authority, yet he doesn't wield all authority until the future, until the 1,000 millennial reign on the earth, which they take as literal and is coming up in the future. You see, that's a mistake. In fact, if the great claim here is just simply a great claim that's not actualized in our history, then that's all it is. It's just a great claim. It becomes a great empty boast. The Lord would be simply tooting his horn. His trumpet would be sounding brass and tinkling cymbal if his claim excludes the current exercise of his power. So Christ is often portrayed as a king in exile, as some eschatologists like to say. But the Bible says that Christ has real authority and that he exercises that authority. He has legions of angels at his sovereign beck and call. And so we don't say that east is east and west is west and never the twain shall meet with regard to Christ's power and Christ's authority. Oh no, these two things are welded together, you see. Jesus said in John 19, in a different context, to Pontius Pilate, "Are you not speaking to me?" Or Pilate said that, "Are you not speaking to me?" He said, "Do you not know that I have the power to crucify thee and the power to release thee?" And Jesus said, "You could have no power at all against me except it had been given to you from heaven." Now, if that was the situation before Christ's resurrection, how much more now when he's given all authority and all power, both in heaven and on earth? It is so common for sinners to discount that claim. I'm reminded of the old illustration of many years ago from the late owner of McDonald's, Ray Kroc, who said that his priorities in life were God, family, and work. And then he clarified, he said, that when he was at work, the order was reversed. When Jimmy Carter campaigned for the presidency, he allowed himself to be interviewed by a pornographic magazine. And what was the reason for this? Because he wanted to assure all the pornographers of the country that his Christianity would not interfere with their sexual lives. Same thing happens when a politician is elected to office who claims to be against abortion, but only privately against abortion, not publicly, not legislatively against abortion. Second question we look at is this: in whom is this authority found? And the answer here is in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. You see his authority as he walked the earth, for example. You have the account of the paralytic who's taken to Jesus in a stretcher, you recall, not to be denied access into the home for healing by the surrounding crowds. His ambulance drivers decided to hike up on top of the house, you remember, dismantle the roof and lower the man upon his bed. And what's the very first thing that Jesus does to this man? He removes his sin. "Son, thy sins are forgiven you." And then something very surprising happens. He explains that you might know that the Son of Man has power, has authority on earth to forgive sins. "I say unto you, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way to thy house." You see, the thrust is that the purpose of the healing wasn't so much to relieve a miserable sufferer from pain and misery, nor even to show that Christ does forgive sin, which he delights to do and he's willing to do, but rather to underscore his authority, that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sin. And this man wanted, Christ wanted this man to kiss his authority, his rightful rule to do this, and everybody else as well. And then you see also Jesus' heavenly authority. Here after the resurrection, he assures his disciples, "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth." And when the Lord said "given," he means given to him as the resurrected mediator who wields unlimited rule over the cosmos. Now, we can ask this basic question. It's always good for us to remind this ourselves of this. What's the difference between his pre-resurrection authority and his post-resurrection authority? Well, in his previous authority, it was somewhat limited and curtailed. He told the leper, for example, not to make it known that he had cured him. He was kept from calling upon the angels to rescue him from the disgrace of the cross in Matthew chapter 26, when he could have called a legion to spare him the cross. And of course, Christ's geography was also restricted mostly to Israel, the land of milk and honey, a sliver of terra firma in this world. On another occasion, he said, "I can do nothing of myself," in the Gospel of John. But after the resurrection, we don't hear those words again. For a time, his authority was under wraps, but now things are dramatically different. He tells the church to preach the gospel to every creature. Christ has unlimited authority to command the angels now. You see, all authority doesn't belong to the people, nor to a political party like the Republicans, the Libertarians, the Democrats, the Independents, etc., etc. In the old Soviet Union, the theme used to be all power to the Soviets, you know, the workers, the labor unions. You see, human authority is always derivative, delegated to man by God and under his sovereign rule, his crown. Jesus Christ is the exalted God-man over the cosmos. You see, the first thing that Jesus teaches his disciples after the resurrection is that he does not want the disciples to be galactically stupid. He wants them to know who sits on the throne. And true, he ruled heaven and earth in the Old Testament as well, but not as the God-man, not as the resurrected Savior. The church father Cyprian once wrote, and listened very closely to his words, "The Lord ascended into heaven, not where the word of God had not been before, because he was always there, but where the word of God made flesh did not sit before." So we have, for example, John Wesley's famous declaration, "The world is my parish," John Wesley said. How could John Wesley make such an audacious claim as that, seemingly? Because the world is Christ, and if it's Christ's parish, he rules it through his ambassadors, through his people, because the saints are the ones who get the kingdom. This raises another question for us. What is this all authority given to Christ? Is this all authority the authority of God the Father once held and now bequeathed to his Son? Or is all authority distributive? That's the big word, distributive. That is, all expressions of authority in heaven and presently on the earth. In other words, is it every authority, as some translate it, every authority in heaven and earth is given to him, or is it all authority? Well, that's a lot of words that don't really add up to very much, because both those questions are really the same question, except asked in two different ways. Clearly, all the authority of God the Father is gifted to the mediator king, the Lord Jesus, but this all authority is authority over all lesser authorities as well. For example, we speak of the authority of civil government as real authority, and it is derivative authority because it's derived from God himself and ultimately it's under his sway. So Paul writes to the Romans, he says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher power, for there is no power except from God, and the authorities that exist are ordained by God. Therefore, whosoever resisteth the power resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." But to this, we could add a laundry list of other authorities, such as the authority of the individual or self-government, family authority, different spheres in society where there's different authority. To use a very simple illustration, in the sphere of baseball, for example, the authority of the commissioner of baseball, you see, is over the whole league. And on the field, it is the authority of the four umpires. And in the team itself in the clubhouse, it's the authority of the manager. Or in a major corporation, it's the CEO's authority. There's 10,000 sub-authorities, and each has a responsibility to submit themselves, you see, to the rule of King Jesus, the scepter of Christ. So the question is whether these different spheres are all given to the Son of God. Is that the real meaning of all authority is given? Yes. all authority is given in heaven and also on this earth. And once again, why is it given? What's the major reason why it is given to Jesus? Because you see, these authorities are the reward that Christ earned by his saving work on the cross to die in our place. God rewarded him with resurrection, with ascension, and enthronement at his own right hand. Amen. So on the day of Pentecost, or I should say in Acts chapter 5, after the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter preached, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior." Now you may ask me today, this is another question, how can the cosmos be under Christ's domain when things look so unruly in our world? Well, let's begin by saying this. Scripture declares it, that it is Christ's domain. In the first chapter of the letter to the Ephesians, Paul writes, "And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church," or for the church, "which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all." And from Psalm 2, verses 9 and 10, we learn that the symbol of Christ's rule is not a spaghetti noodle, but rather a rod of iron. "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Here you learn that Jesus Christ is the head of all things, and this means that every fact in this world is a Christocentric, Christ-centered fact, and that all the facts are determined by his sovereignty, since he's the enthroned king of the cosmos. Christ, remember, rules over all things for the benefit of his church. Obviously, then, the church is important. The church isn't a parenthesis. The church isn't a footnote of history. Certainly, the church is not in the ash can of history, not if Christ governs for the church. And don't forget, he rules as Lord and as Redeemer, not only over the church, but over the state as well. He came to redeem the state. So that makes the affairs of the state your business. Tertullian, the church father, made a famous statement which has been all precious to me over the years, this, with respect to civil magistrates, civil rulers. He said to the church, he said, "They are more ours than yours, because they were appointed by our God." And you can apply the same to this earth. This earth is more yours than it is theirs, because it was created by your God. Now, in Scripture, we have a picture of the progressive rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me go back a little bit in time to the Old Testament. After man fell into sin, the earth became a dive of great wickedness. And thus the Noahic flood came and drowned everyone except Noah and his family. And after the flood, it was readily apparent that the sin problem had not been solved by the flood. Man was still sinful from his youth. And thus God separated Abraham for himself and ordered him from Ur of the Chaldees to the Promised Land. And from this small parcel of property, God planned to reclaim the entirety of the earth. And eventually, his people settled in Egypt, you remember, for 430 years before they were redeemed at the Exodus. But when they entered the Promised Land, their conquest was not an easy one. The Promised Land is to be conquered little by little, the Scripture says. Battle after battle, fight after fight. Deuteronomy 7 tells you about it in verse 22. "And the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little, and you will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you." And again in chapter 9 of Deuteronomy, Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven. And so Israel was commanded by God to possess the land, or to possess their possessions, the possessions that God had promised to them, that was theirs by God's sovereign grace and by his covenant with Abraham. And in Deuteronomy chapter 11, we hear the Lord saying, "Therefore you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to them and to their seed, a land flowing with milk and honey." So God gave them the land of milk and honey, even though they had the battle, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Philistines, all these other tribes. Well, you notice the language of possession is not just limited under Moses, but it's also applied to Jesus. In the second Psalm in verse 8, paints the same glorious picture of conquest. The Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Now, in the New Testament, the land, you see, now encompasses the entirety of the earth. In Romans chapter 4, verse 13, you're told that, you're instructed there that Abraham became the heir of the world, it says, through the righteousness of faith. That is, Abraham becomes a father of many nations. He receives the earth as his inheritance through his believing seed. You see, this dovetails with God's covenant promise. Abraham gets the whole world for a possession. So it's not good enough to affirm that Abraham fathers just one nation, Israel, but many nations, it says in the scriptures. In other words, he gets the whole earth. The Israelites, just as they took the promised land by faith, the church takes the world by faith as well, through the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, Christ's authority over the earth is as broad as his heavenly rule. It umbrellas every nook and cranny of this planet. In fact, we're even told to pray for it. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This isn't just a prayer for us as individuals, but a prayer for the whole earth to do God's will, just as the heavenly angels in heaven do his will. The prayer, you see, is for the nations, for all the nations, to be converted, to be reconciled to God by faith in Christ, to be resurrected spiritually. So don't ever think of Christ's kingdom as a remnant or as something that's very, very microscopic. Many years ago, Prince Rainier III of Monaco was touring Texas and the Astrodome. And the Astrodome covers 9 acres. And someone asked Prince Rainier, "How would you like to have the Astrodome in Monaco?" And he said, "Marvelous. Then we could have the world's only indoor country." Well, that's, some people think of the kingdom of God as that small and microscopic. If all authority is Christ on the earth, then you see success is guaranteed, ultimate failure impossible. The Messiah will sprinkle all nations with his blood, you see, and saving them from their sins. Jesus exercises his authority by forgiving us of our iniquities. And let's remember one other important thing. Christ's authority over the earth is an already not yet authority as well. The Bible teaches that Christ's kingdom is already present, already making inroads, already conquering the idols of this world. There is a difference between the dawn and the full meridian of the noonday, between a rivulet and a mighty rushing river. And that's the picture that we have in Scripture of the advance of Christ's kingdom, like leaven leavening the whole meal, or like the stone that's cut out of the mountain and then filling up the whole earth, as Daniel talks about. The Bible states in the clearest terms that the new heavens and the new earth are both present as well as future. We find that in Isaiah chapter 65, if you want to look that up. So if Jesus possesses the reins of authority over the earth, we can be sure that the new heavens and the new earth are a present reality right now. Now, if you don't believe that, then I would challenge you to not only to read the scriptures, but there's a lot of good books on this subject. Read James Kennedy's, late James Kennedy's books, What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? And there's another one which written by James Kennedy, which frankly I haven't read, but I imagine it's on the same vein. What If the Bible Had Never Been Written is the name of that book. You see, the world today is actually much, much better than it was in the time that Jesus was born. Because all authority is given to him in heaven and in earth. Now, let me say this to you. Christ's authority in this world is powerful. Verse 20, Great Commission. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. Amen. This Great Commission that Matthew talks about here, you see, it fulfills Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, which pictures the enthronement of Christ to God's right hand. Here's what Daniel says. I was watching in the night's visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one that shall not be destroyed. What is it that ushers in the sweeping global changes? And the answer is, of course, Christ's resurrection presence leads to a resurrected earth. So you see the importance. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Who is it that is with us always? Oh, yes, it is Christ, but it is the risen Christ who is with us. The Christ who is able, you see, to overcome all the resistance and to transform this world. Just as the Israelites had that impact upon the promised land in the Old Testament when they took control. You see, the business of the church is to disciple. Never forget that when the church goes, Christ comes. Or better, the risen Christ comes. And the discipling is the discipling, you'll notice here, not just of individuals, but of nations. Nations as nations, kingdoms as kingdoms, kings as kings, judges as judges. This isn't just preaching to the nations or witnessing to the nations, but discipling whole nations, making these nations Christian nations. In fact, John writes in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over all the kings of the earth. So, Christian, today you have every reason to be positive. The imperative to disciple rests upon the imperial shoulders of our risen Savior. Success is guaranteed. It is absolutely guaranteed. The commentator Linsky puts it this way, a very short sentence, but one that was quite striking. He said, "Never did a human army have such resources behind it." Think about that. All right then, what does then God want us to do? First of all, God wants you to humble yourself and to seek him prayerfully. Because of Christ's new station at God's right hand, you now have direct access to Christ the King. Some people, it's been said that access is power. That's kind of a shibboleth in politics, access is power. Well, you have access to God the Father through Christ. He ever lives, Jesus ever lives to make intercession for you. And this may shock you, but Jesus' prayers are even different now than what they were when he walked this earth. When he walked this earth, he was a suppliant. But now in heaven, he is a demander. Now, be careful with that word. Webster's dictionary defines the verb to demand with following. To ask for with proper authority, to make a legal claim. Christ can do that. He can be a demander. He has a legal claim. His work was rewarded. So this should encourage you mightily in your prayers to pour out your soul to God for whatever ails you, as well as whatever grieves you when you look at unbelievers who are committing spiritual suicide. And second and lastly, your witnessing is a part of the Great Commission. Dr. Greg Bonson once told me that one of the sorriest traits of postmillennial eschatologists is that they are lazy. That's what he noticed, lazy. It's interesting that in the world of journalism, it's said that an investigative reporter needs to be characterized by one characteristic, and that he needs to pour his whole soul into his work. Now, the reason for that may surprise you. The whole soul refers to the soles of your feet. You have to leave your desk, come out from behind your desk, and speed to the unbeliever on the soles of your feet or the soles of your shoes. So I end this sermon today with some timely words from C.H. Spurgeon. He pleaded with his congregation, "Oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees, imploring them to stay and not madly destroy themselves." You're the means to convert the world. And remember that God predestinates not only the ends, but the means to the ends, which is discipling the nations. Amen.